Romans chapter 15, verse 7 through 13. Do you have your Bibles with you today? Do you need a Bible? If you do, there's some Bibles on the back table. You can follow along. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what the Scripture tells us. So we trust today that we're going to have something that ignites us. Amen? Romans chapter 15, verse 7 through 13. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to Him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, and who will arise to rule over the nations? The Gentiles will hope in Him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that this text of Scripture is bringing to a close Paul's messages in the book of Romans. We always see this classic Pauline style where we see him give a prayer, a greeting, a prayer, a thanksgiving, and then he gives the body of his discussion or sermon. And then he brings a doxology both as a transition and also in a conclusion. And here we see him coming with a doxology. Now, with, like Paul, like a lot of other preachers, and today we call them long-winded preachers. I would never call the Apostle Paul that. But he gives his doxology and then keeps going. Notice that. He gives a doxology, but just keeps going to keep on going a little bit longer. And almost like he wants to summarize it one more time. I mean, I know this is inspired text, and I honor it greatly, and I think you know that. But I sometimes wonder, in the actual transmission process, there's the Apostle Paul sitting there, probably couldn't see very well, and someone else is taking down his dictations for him. And I wonder if there's any kind of signals between them ever, where whatever the person's name was, and he actually lists himself here in a moment. He hears Paul returning to a theme, and he kind of goes, you think that might not happen? I love it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you. And you can almost hear in the what about Stephanus? Oh, except Stephanus in his household. You know, he gets his fire up. And that's how God did it, though, isn't it? That's how he transmitted it, through the passions of this man. And so we see this doxology bringing us to a pause just before he goes into his final greetings that we're going to look at in the next couple of weeks. But he presents a very, very serious statement that is somewhat a summary of what he has done before. But on the other hand, it also is introducing something new. As he begins this by saying, accept one another. He's been talking about Jews and Gentiles for quite a while in this book. And I'm convinced that he is seeing something that drives him, that lets him stand against difficulties, lets him have a confidence, even when things don't look like they're going away, that he would naturally perceive as something good or positive. And that is, I believe, he's teaching a reflective faith. What do we mean by a reflective faith? Well, we see it in 1 Peter. As Peter consistently talks about what Christ has done and how he has set a pattern for us to follow. How because of what he has done, we have the ability to put off falseness. We see that all through his epistles. When we studied the book of Hebrews, we certainly saw it over and again in the book of Hebrews. As the Old Testament was reflected upon, and then the New Testament is set forward as being greater and better than the Old Testament. And that Jesus has gone through already, and he has set the stage. He's accomplished everything that we need to accomplish before a holy God on our behalf, all the way through the book of Hebrews. That it's greater than the temple. It doesn't require of us that we constantly bring our sacrifice over and over and over again. Get saved every week, saved every week, saved every week. No, he's done it once for all and cleansed us with something that's troubling to our intellect, eternal life. Full forgiveness of sins. We certainly saw it in the book of Ephesians. Paul gave really full descriptions of how we can and must live a reflective life, stated most powerfully in that second portion of Ephesians chapter 5. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You hear that? You know what I'm saying here? We have such a human tendency to want to find out, how much do I have to do? How long do I have to do it? You know, when do I do it? We think of this on a quantitative level of righteousness. How long? How much? How often? It's not the message of the gospel. And it should not be the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is not to tell people they if they stop sinning, they're going to be acceptable to God. But that primarily has become a large portion of Christianity's message. And so it makes the non-saved world uncomfortable because they don't want to be a Christian, because then you've got to stop doing things and start doing things. Do you hear me? The reality is you can't stop doing them because your very nature demands it. Your very nature makes you so willing to participate, it's unbelievable. Of course, that's you, not me. No. All of us. I don't want to exclude anybody. No lightning, Lord. I'm just, you know, playing around. So here again, the book of Romans, this emphasis is made. Why should it not be Paul's foundational statement? Why should it not be Peter's foundational statement? Why should it not be the writer of Hebrews' foundational statement and all the epistle writers? As we see, the description of our Lord, the Son of Man, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. No one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him, Jesus said. I only do what I see my Father doing, Jesus said. I only speak what my Father has spoken. Do you hear that reflective relationship even the Lord Jesus Christ had to his Father? And the most profound one, if you go through the book of John, the synoptic gospels bring that out powerfully. Those are all synoptic, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Those are from the synoptic gospels. But you go into the book of John, just take any color pencil you like, and you just start highlighting the word sent. Sent. And see how many times you highlight the gospel of John. You'll see that the central word in that whole gospel is the one who has sent me. He's the sent one. He's not here on his own. He's someone who's doing the bidding, doing the will of someone else. It's reflective. Where did Paul get it? He got it from the Lord. Yet we miss it so often. We come right back to, well, I feel bad because God's punishing me now because of what I just did. Well, what did you, if God really punished you for what you just did, how far would you get? Because there isn't a just did, it's doing. It's being. That's your problem. My problem is not doing things, my problem is being something. And Paul addresses this tested religious thought. Accept one another. Where does he want to lay down his application for us and for his hearers to see? We can and we must accept one another. It's not on the basis of nationality. If we did that, we try to do that. And so if we stay within a national group, then we feel a certain kind of acceptance in that group just by the nationality. If the nationality is your thing, there's a national acceptance. But, you know, all you have to do is put one person there that's not in that nationality. Everything sticks out. I remember in 1978 or 9, I went on a trip down to Mexico. By the way, John Masadiegos is going to be here preaching on the last Sunday of this month. So I really want to get you to bring your friends and others that you that might have a Hispanic background of some kind, but because he's going to be here sharing. He's going to be here for a convention. He's going to be sharing here in the pulpit that Sunday. So I look forward to that. Plus, he's going to be up at the prison on that Thursday before. But anyway, I remember going on this trip down to Mexico, and I went. It was myself, Pastor Klein, and a guy named Buzz Alley, who was a photographer, and I was who I am, just as big as I am right now. Pastor Klein was who he was, and he was big too, in a different like kind of big maybe. And then this guy Buzz Alley was real tall and skinny. So we got off the plane in Mexico City, and we transferred from the plane to a bus. We had about an hour layover, and so we went into the bus station in Mexico City. This is 1979. And we walked kind of into the center of the bus station, the three of us. And so I was talking to Pastor and Buzz, and Buzz gets a strange look in his face. And I kept noting, it just seemed like he was almost like getting frayed. He said, do you have a funny feeling that we're kind of being watched? There's a big bus station. It's probably 5,000 or 6,000 people milling around the whole place. And so I kind of looked up and looked around. Everywhere I looked, there's people over there like this. Look at the three white guys. You know, I tell you what, it was a funny feeling. We're friendly. We're your friends. Gringo. Go back where you came from. If that's the core of accepting one another, we're in deep trouble, aren't we? In fact, we failed over and over again. We don't gather or accept one another on the basis of nationality or culture or ethnic origin or gender. In fact, these in and of themselves almost guarantee that we will be divided from one another. Yet Paul is saying to his audience, accept one another. All the world flames with the identity of who they are in order to unify people around causes, in order to divide people from one another. On a political level, all you got to do is turn on your television set and you see some group being highlighted that someone's catering to or trying to get to respond to them. Everybody's standing up and they're giving their personal need kind of thing. Accept what we want to do. And then the person who's not in that national cultural context tries to act like they are a part of that or they're very akin to helping in that so that they can get votes or something. We see it all the time. The plays around us, the dramas that take place. We see all shapes and sizes of people all aiming and locking, trying to get to identity characteristics, trying to have something in common, trying to show that I'm acceptable and you're acceptable to me. We even see this in churches. We see the same purposes, the same categories that are displayed. But what's the church like? What generally is the church like? We still have distinctions where we'll say it's a white church, or it's a black church, or it's a Hispanic church, or it's a Filipino church. And even and then we try our best to try to be multicultural. Come to America. By the way, you know why the Philippines are in the Filipino church is here? You know why they're here? Because they deeply believe that God has raised them up and sent them from the Philippines to come to the United States to reach you. Heathen America. Maybe not you. You, heathen America. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. How does it work? How do we have an accepting context? And then he introduces the reflective principle. Notice it there. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you. And for what purpose? Political gain, religious success, market profits? No, in order to bring glory and praise to God. In order to bring praise to God. That's the reason why we accept each other, to bring praise to God. Because He doesn't see us as separate groups. We're His children. We all come from Him. We all have our origins in Him. We all come from the same sources. And He sees that even when we're divided by it, when we don't see it, we don't understand it, we don't perceive it, doesn't adjust us or talk into our hearts as we think about our relationships to one another. But that's how God sees us. When you look in the face of God, He doesn't have a culture. He doesn't have a race. He doesn't have an identity in that way. He is spirit. Does that surprise anybody? He is spirit. And He sees us in that same light. And Jesus came and identified us in that same light also, not dying for the Jews, not dying for the Gentiles, but dying for all His people from every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe, as the Scripture declares. Accept one another as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. And then, like Paul, he's not content just to make his point and go on. Oh, you got that? All right, maybe I've only said it in the past like 25 times, but you got it yet? There's two points here that follow. Number one is, did you get the point? Can I get an affirmation? Do you get the point I'm making? Paul doesn't think he got it quite yet. That's number one, always number one. He just wants to make sure he just got the point. Now, after thinking about it for a moment, do you still have the point? You may have the point, but Paul doesn't think you have the point. And the second point is the determination for unity. It's not a new idea. It's as old as the plan of redemption, which was developed before the creation of the earth on behalf of God's truth. Notice that's tucked right in here in verse 8. On behalf of God's truth, it says. Now what does that mean? On behalf of God's truth. That let God be true and every man be a liar. That what God's standard is the eternal standard. It's not a standard that came into being or came into popularity or someone started developing and so now we have it. God's truth is His eternal, objective, unchangeable truth. And what we're seeing here is God's perspective and God's honor that's being expressed in this idea of accepting one another. For I tell you, he says in verse 8, that Christ has become a servant of the Jews. Again, this reflective relationship that Christ has done something. It's amazing, isn't it? When you hear about Jesus Christ, let's say you have no knowledge of Christ at all. You hear about Jesus Christ, and the more you hear about him, the more interesting he is because of all the things he's done. All the things he said. Now, if you learned about Jesus Christ and he's just this big zero joke that never did anything, and you're going to wonder why anybody would ever even talk about him, probably no one would talk about him. But the reality is, he unfolds himself more and more and more and more and more and more until you see this unlimited amount of information about who he is and what he has done. And Paul narrows it down in this text of Scripture in verse 8 to saying that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on God's behalf to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. And what were the promises made to the patriarchs? Was it that it's the Jew, they're the apple of God's eye, it's for the Jew, they're God's people, it's always going to be the Jew, and the Gentiles are kind of like this hiccup that happens on the side, and let's get this Gentile thing solved with all the people he wants to save and the Gentiles, and they're raptured out to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We all sit around and wonder why we're up there, and the real stuff's going on down here with the Jews. That sounds like your eschatology, doesn't it? No? You must come to Wednesday night. No, that can't be it. What is it that he is revealing that Christ has accomplished on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises of the patriarchs? Verse 9, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. This is not a new concept of accepting one another, of unity, of God having a plan for all people. As it is written, and here's the part about how he doesn't think you got it yet. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you people. Psalms 117. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. Can you imagine if the Apostle Paul had a Strong's Concordance in his day? We would never get through a book. Off the top of his head, he's thought about four Gentile references. You imagine if he turns to Strong's and says Gentiles, and you get that, and he goes, oh, that's just enough. No, they'll need all those. And so he references every one of them for us. And guess what? He's right. We would need them all. The Gentiles will hope in him. The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. Isaiah chapter 11. These are the ones Paul noted in Romans chapter 3. Or excuse me, chapter 9. Let's turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 9. In verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Are you listening? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Now, in case you think that's a text of Scripture that only speaks about those that God bestows the benefit of heaven upon, and the others that he bestows the wrath of damnation upon, Paul doesn't say those other people whose wrath was upon. He says all of us that his wrath was upon. He was bearing patiently with all of us who by nature were doomed for destruction. All of us deserve destruction. It's bad enough to miss that point, but then to become exclusive, like many of his hearers had become at this time in history, and thinking that salvation was for the Jew, and thinking that the Gentile was this object of God's wrath. They're the ones out there that don't deserve anything other than God's wrath. That the fire, Gentiles are created to have fuel for the fires of hell. That was a very common phrase at that time. We see in this text of Scripture that Paul is saying it's not a new concept for God, because he has expressed this in the Old Testament and has expressed it in our own testimonies, that we were objects of wrath, doomed for destruction, but God patiently waited to reveal his plan that would explode in our minds and into the world the message that Jesus Christ is for all. Come all to receive him. Not come if you're Jewish. Come if you're something else. All come to him. All come to him. How could he possibly fulfill this idea of accepting one another unless we're all coming? You know, I like to be around people I like. It's a lot of fun. In fact, some of those people are tough to be around sometimes, you know? But imagine if we had people, they're nothing like us. They don't speak our language. They're not our culture. We don't understand them. He doesn't say, understand them. Find identities within your relation. No, he says, come closer to Christ. All come to me. You come to Christ, you're going to come closer to one another. Are we all getting closer to me right now? No, getting further. Are we getting closer? All of us getting closer to me? Yes, because that's how it is with Jesus. We come closer to Jesus, we become closer to one another. It's how we find this principle being a practical reality. And from this place, he turns to the great characteristics of the Christian faith. By the way, it's not free will. The great characteristic of the Christian faith is not free will. The great characteristic of the Christian faith is a reflective relationship to Jesus Christ. It's not what I can or will or want to do. It's what He has done, and I reflect that in my life. Note the wider context of Paul's statements as he says, May God fill you. May God fill you, not your righteousness fill you, your study fill you, your disciplines fill you. May God fill you. And what does he ask him to fill us with? Remember how troubled I was as a young man and having a church professor, church history professor, say, we all know what physical blessings are. We ask for them all the time. We seek them and pursue them all the time. But what about spiritual blessings? He said, when's the last time you got a spiritual blessing? You know what a spiritual blessing is? Or do you not know what one was, even though they're bestowed upon you exceedingly abundantly all the time? But often we don't even recognize them because we think that's something, well, we kind of deserve. I kind of deserve to breathe. I deserve it. It's mine. It's free. Air is free. Everybody can have it. Just because it's available to everybody doesn't make it free. But what do you say? I bestow upon you much air to breathe, much food to eat, many clothes to wear. Sounds good so far, right? The car that you can't afford but you'd like to have, I bestow that upon you. No. He says, may God, the God of hope, fill you with joy and peace as you trust in Him so that you may overflow with hope. It's reflective. He doesn't say that you have hope, you have joy, you have peace. He says, may God fill you with this. Not you have it, He'll fill you with it. It's His peace, His joy, His trust, His hope. And what is this? What is hope? I love the text of Scripture in the Proverbs. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. Paul makes the case that if you get something and that you're hoping for, you don't need hope anymore. I mean, if I need something, I'm hoping I'm going to get it. I hope I'm going to move into certain, you know, kind of change my life. I'm hoping for this. If you don't get it, you keep hoping, right? But if you get it, you don't have to hope anymore. So what could he possibly be talking about? Do you think he would actually say, I hope you get everything you want. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What are those things that we can get, but we can't fully get? I think there's the key to what he's asking that God fill us with. We can have hope. We can have hope that Jesus is Lord, but it remains hope as long as we live because Jesus is not here completely expressing His Lordship over heaven and earth. It's a reality. It's a tension. And so as a result, we say, well, that's bad. No, that's good because it always gives us hope. It gives us a blessed hope. We keep looking to the heavens. We keep hoping for His return. Is this the time of Your coming, Lord? I think some of us need to have that given to us. My prayer is that this will be a gift of the Spirit to you today. I know what it's like to not have a blessed hope. I remember studying with George Allen Ladd. Not with him personally. He's been dead for a while, but I was reading some of his books, and I got very intense in some of them. One of them was called The Blessed Hope. And in that book, he was outlining some very interesting principles about eschatology and how the first century Jewish person looked at eschatology, what they thought the end was compared to what we think the end is now, and some of those kind of things. And right in the middle of it, I'm feeling more and more kind of like, just like clinical. You know, just taking it in as information. But yet, as the more I read, this guy, even though he was a highly, prolific writer and a highly intelligent person, he just seemed to have this kind of a fancifulness about the subject, like he liked it. When he talked about Jesus coming back, there's something in him kind of like he liked telling this. And I'm thinking, I picked up in his word, in his writings. It's like if you ever read John Stott, you don't read somebody who just likes to, do the exegetical, homiletical stuff in his commentaries. You start getting engaged. This guy really believes and likes what he's saying. And the more I read Dr. Ladd, the more I realized he's got something I don't have. I can say, come, Lord Jesus, but I really, my heart's not really in it. Eschatology is not something really is affecting me. I'm thinking, well, I hope it's a long ways away, but come, Lord Jesus, my hope's a long ways that way. The older I get, they say the older you get, the more you want them to come. I remember I was 20, 21, got married, no kids. Come, Lord Jesus, come in a little while, Lord Jesus. But is it really just the idea of Him coming that is our eschatological hope, that is our blessed hope? Is that what Jesus did? He just kind of went and now He's going to come? Or is it coming into us, coming into our life, coming into the fullness of how we think, coming into our worldview, and infecting everything about how we perceive life and how we adjust ourselves and how we give ourselves so that Jesus becomes a live person, a live reality within us? And that hope is something that touches everything. Everything is adjusted by the hope of Jesus Christ and who He is. Hope. This hope of His coming. Yes, come, Lord Jesus, physically. I can't really wrap my mind around that one. I'm so grateful that I'm more wrapped around the idea that He says in the Scriptures, He wants to be with me. That's much more profound and touches me much more deeply than trying to stir up why I want to be with Him. That the God of the universe wants to be with you. He says, I'm going away, but don't worry. I'm making a place so that we can be together. Does that grow in your heart at all? When you think no one wants me, I don't have anything, I don't have a possession in the world, I don't have anything that's valuable, I'm disappointed with the fact that I didn't get where I thought I could get and I hoped that I would get. And this whisper of hope comes and says, I've got everything you want. In fact, I've made some stuff you can't even imagine what it's like. Adjust yourself to that hope. Live this world in that hope. Is the hope of Christ and who He is and His coming, is it something that eclipses everything in this world? Or do you compare it to everything in this world? Because if you compare it, it gets in the way, doesn't it? And that hope that God gives, that Paul is saying, may God fill you with hope. That kind of hope doesn't grow. That kind of hope just sits over there and we say, oh, what's the question? Yes, come, Lord Jesus. Yes, forgot. Come, Lord Jesus. Instead of like the Emmaus travelers, did you feel what I felt as we walked along the way? Did you feel it? as he was come among us, as he was with us, as he opened the scriptures and opened our eyes? Did you feel it? Is Jesus that kind of a relationship to you? Is his coming into your life something that fills you with a new hope that this life doesn't have the values that I thought it might have had at one time? The greatest value is what's in me to give it, not what I'm trying to get out of it. This could go a long time, couldn't it? May God give you the hope. And may fill you with all joy. Joy. Happiness. Not the same thing. Happiness is, I give you something you want. And you have something you wanted, and now you have it, and so you feel happy. Or I take you and allow or help you get someplace you wanted to go, or someone you wanted to meet, or someone you wanted to have a relationship with, or some identity in your life. You got what you wanted, and it made you happy. The word happy, hap, to take a chance. And if by chance things are going the way you want it today, you have an exhilaration. You have a feeling like everything's going pretty good. But you know how fast happiness goes away? Fast as it came, right? It goes away. You know, careful if people start calling your name. Oh, you're great, you're great, you're great. Careful. They're the ones that threw down the palm branches for Jesus. The ones that said, crucify him. And Jesus said, well, if they did this to me, they're going to, hey, by the way, they're going to do it to you. Cheer up. So he said, cheer up. Be of great joy. Be of great happiness. No. Be of great joy. What is joy? It's that exhilaration that has its secret inside of itself. It's planted inside of us. It's not something that comes from external things changing. It comes because something internally has so radically changed by new birth. This is kind of a feeling of everything's okay. In fact, it's really okay. The stuff I see on your face. Fill you with joy. Not the cheapness of happiness. And how does that joy come? I don't think there's any accidents by Paul's words here. He says, fill you with joy and peace. Joy and peace. These two things go together. What gives us joy is peace. I remember as a seventh grader in a new school, standing in the hallway on the second morning of my new experience as a seventh grader in a school, and some of the older kids, boys, had come from upstairs, downstairs to check out the new seventh grade girls. So the ninth graders were looking at the girls, and I was just kind of standing next to a wall and looking at the ninth graders looking at the girls. And this kid dropped a pack of gum on the floor. And I said, hey, you know, you dropped your gum. And he looks at me like, how dare you talk to me? I thought, is gum something translated in his world that's bad or something? He picks up his gum, shoves it in his pocket, goes down and starts talking to these other kids, like in a huddle. What's next play? And then we go into our homeroom class. New experience again. Sixth grader going into homeroom first time. I look over those little square windows, you know, those little things on the wall. I think there's like five guys' faces looking at me in that square thing. I thought, I think I have some problem now. And these guys proceeded to whack me in the head all the way to my first class for about 3 weeks. Pushing me and shoving me, tripping me, to the point where it made a major impact on my life. And later, as I grew and became not a seventh grader anymore, I still knew who those guys were. I used to have these dreams of pulverizing these redneck punks. Over and over again, I had this thing. I mean, I just live it out. But for those 3 weeks, it was miserable. I was scared during class. I was scared on the bus. I was scared at home. I was scared to talk to my parents about it. I was scared all the time. I had this feeling, just like it was this restless feeling that someone was there to get me. That somebody was thinking about me specifically, and they were ready to do me in. Now here's the good news. Outside of Christ, that's how you are. And guess what? Guess who the person is whose wrath is focused on you? God. We don't have any sense of that. You tell people that, you know. Of course, was it the Puritan said the way you began evangelism is you preached the law. So how do you figure out that God's wrath against you? Well, because you read the Old Testament and it says that here's a covenant I'm setting between you and me, and if you keep all the good things, I'm going to bless you in all these good things. But if you don't keep the good things, then I'm going to what? I'm going to just kind of remind you every once in a while. No, I'm going to curse you. I'm going to curse you. I'm going to curse your children to the third and fourth generation of those who disobey my word. That sounds like a pretty ticked off person. And have we accomplished what he asked in the covenant? Who would like to say, well, before I was a Christian, now I'm a Christian. Before that, I was just a law keeper, and I kept it perfectly. No, the law shows us that we have no ability to keep the law. In fact, if even a small portion of the covenant of the Old Testament law was initiated against us, we would all be doomed. Except for the Lord's mercy, we would all be consumed, said the prophet. And so what am I saying? He says, be filled with peace. We think, oh yeah, let there be peace on earth. Sing with me. Let's get a candle. And let it begin with me. Come on. Let there be peace on earth. You feel it? Let's get a Coke. And da 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 da. We have this idea of peace is just this feeling. This kind of nice feeling. You know, lay down your arms, those who hate one another, and just be peaceful. You don't mind telling a story about Dave and Daniel, do you? We had this little disciplinary process where you'd get these kids together, and when they had a problem, and they'd have to eventually say, I'm sorry, you know. And so this one time, there was a particularly hot fellowship between these two boys. And so we had this big, long thing, and there they are sitting there like, you know, in the process like this. Like, if you weren't your dad, we'd be back at this kind of thing. And so I said, Daniel, you tell David you're sorry. And he goes, I'm sorry. I said, David, tell Daniel you're sorry. He says, I'm sorry. Remember this? I said, now kiss each other. Didn't go that far. No, you're kidding me. It's not just peace, tranquility, quietness, no aggression. Jesus Christ has come and he has paid the ransom of the wrath of God toward me. That God's wrath was focused on me. I was an object of destruction. And Jesus placed himself in a position between that holy wrath of God toward me and bore that wrath upon himself. And what did it accomplish? It was paid for, and I have peace with God. God's not mad at us. He's not holding the sin to our account. It's been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. We celebrate on Sundays. Do you feel that peace? That's not a peace that just says, oh, I got some peace finally, you know, no one's talking anymore. No, it's a peace that's set in a contract, in a forensic righteousness that has been given on our behalf to us, that stands between us and the wrath of a holy God. And it stands there and intercedes endlessly for us. When I sin, I have an advocate with the Father as the Spirit brings this to my remembrance and I confess my sins and it's forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. And in the almost a fearful way, in some kind of a crazy, fearful way, all my sins are forgiven, even the ones I haven't committed yet. There's a holy love. It's a fearful love. But it brings me to a place that I say, what can separate me from the love of God? Nothing. Because of what Christ has done for us at the cross. May we be filled with that peace that brings joy. We have permission to be joyful because we're at peace with God. What a glorious, glorious gospel. And he says, those are realities. This peace produces a joy that's a reality. In a strange way, this peace and joy exists even when you don't feel anything, when you don't know anything, because God settled this on your behalf. And then he puts in another word that's very characteristic of the Christian faith. Then he says that you'll also have trust. You'll trust it. It's great, you know, you're getting kind of excited with me here maybe for a few minutes, but you know, you get out there into your world, and I get out in my world. We seem to kind of just push this back into the, you know, imaginary, don't we? Because the real life kind of gets us. Real disappointments, real failures, things that we don't do right, and we feel like we're right back in the soup again. And Paul says, and I also pray that the God of hope will fill you with a trust so that you may overflow with hope. To trust. We were listening to a lecture yesterday morning in our systematic theology class here. And the professor said, there's lots of people who can say, I understand what the Scripture teaches. And there's some people who said, I believe that it's true. But do I trust it? Do I internalize it? Do I actually say, okay, I'm laying all my hope in the trust of this being true. Wonderfully, that's something God does. He gives us that. He's asking us, asking Him to give it to us. He's not saying, hope the trust they have will, you know, work out for them. He said, no, that He will be filled with joy, filled with peace, filled with trust. So that you won't just have it internalized. By the way, why do we come here on Sunday morning? I don't come here on Sunday morning to try to reach everybody else. I come here on Sunday morning for myself. You come for yourself. You come because you want to be filled yourself. Now, of course, we want to, was it? Overflow to others. But you don't overflow until you're full. And may we be filled by God with hope, joy, peace, and trust, and may it be exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or imagine so that it overflows. Jesus said that when we are filled with the Spirit, when we are born of the Spirit, that something inside of us like a bubbling well, and it bubbles up out, and He directly correlates it to worship. Let your heart be free in worship. Your heart wants to be free in worship. I don't mean just the context got you excited. Your heart wants to be free. Let it be free in worship. Don't come as an observer. Come as a participant. Come as one who has an extreme sense of joy and thanksgiving and trust and hope that all the things that God has done in establishing peace between the two of you is a reality, and I'm going to thank Him today. Thank you, Lord. Give Him the thanks. Let it overflow within us. We see not only Paul's Trinitarian formula in this, but we also see that Paul ends where he began. It's a reflective orientation that you may overflow with hope. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. It would be futile for him just to say, I just hope you get all this stuff. He's ultimately not even praying for us to respond. He's praying that God will do this to us. I remember talking about witnessing to people, and I remember as a young, Spirit-filled Christian, witnessing to everybody and annoying so many people. And my friend Andy Fink, I remember knowing this guy. He was a real interesting guy. I won't tell you all the details about him, but he was just a real reprobate, let's put it that way. And I would witness this guy. He would almost like laugh in my face, like, what a joke, you know. I like you, you're a nice guy, but you'd be a lot more fun if you drank and, you know, ran around with women. It'd be a lot more fun to be around you. We were kind of great friends, even though I wasn't really the kind of friend that he really wanted completely. And I tried more than anybody. I prayed for that guy. I fasted. Lord, save Andy Fink. And I just forgot all about Andy Fink. He and I were at Montgomery College together, and I went to the University of Maryland. He went somewhere else, and we kind of didn't see each other. And I mean, like 10 years later, I'm at the Giant in Frederick. And across, he was a tenor. Beautiful tenor voice. Sometime you should have him come and sing for us. He's a wonderful tenor. And he lifted weights, you know. Big, short guy, but kind of muscular. Still is today. And I'm getting out of my car at Giant, and it's like 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, and we're coming through Frederick, going home from someplace. It's quiet evening, you know. You ever get those feelings when you get out of your car at 11 o'clock at night, someplace, you kind of look around like, is everything okay, even though it's Frederick? And what's the problem in Frederick, right? All of a sudden, I'm going over to get Karen's door, and I hear this, John Bells! I go, ooh, what's that? And here comes this guy across the parking lot. He said, praise the Lord, man, praise the Lord, man! I remember exactly how he looks. He's in a pair of sandals. He's got one of those jeans that have the straps over his shoulders. Of course, no shirt because, you know, he's a big guy. And he sat there and told me for 20 minutes how he got saved. He got married to this beautiful woman. He's had kids. They're all Christians. They're going to be missionaries. He's been to Haiti. Been all over the place. I'm thinking, whoa, who is this guy? You know, ultimately, here's how I'm praying. Lord, answer my prayer. Answer my prayer for him. I want to see it in him. What did God say? No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. Don't pray. To me, Jesus said, pray to the Father. You want to see people get saved? You start praying, God, honor yourself. Send a harvest, Lord, that brings you glory, God. You think God wants to fill up churches so people get glory? He fills up churches so that He gets glory. He saves people for His glory. He brings peace for His glory. He brings joy for His glory. By the power of the Holy Spirit, He says, may these things be realities. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the wonderful thing is that God wants glory for Himself, because He is the only one worthy of that glory. In fact, all of this, everything we are, everything we do, everything that's happened in history, everything that's occurred ever, it's all for His glory. You respond, and I respond to this kind of exhortation, and we can recognize that we are doing God's will. His holy and good and righteous will. Father, fill us today. I want this prayer today, Lord. I want this prayer to be answered in me, Lord. May we have, first of all, just the desire, the hope that this will be a reality in us today. Do you want that today? You want this to be what the Spirit does in your life? Take us to a new plateau, Lord, a new level. Take us off this level. Put a new hope in us. Put a new strength in us, a new vision in us, Lord. Not based on condemnation, not based upon the wrong motivations, Lord, but for Your glory. May we decrease, may You increase. May we not rob from the bridegroom any of His glory. Father, as Jesus said, Father, glorify Thyself. Pray that right now. Father, glorify Thyself. I can't think of a more pure prayer to pray than that, because that is the revelation of all of Scripture. that God is doing all things for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever and ever. Glorify Thyself, O Lord. Fill us with hope. Fill us with joy and peace and trust. Fill us, Lord, to overflowing. In Jesus' name. Amen. Glory to God. Glory to Father. Praise the Lord.